Well, good morning. Oh, wow. Oh, Ken, I'm sorry, man. It's going to be tough. We got to do that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. It's summertime. It feels good. It's not snowing. We should be excited. It's not snowing, right? Yeah, I'd take the rain all day, every day outside of if we didn't get snow. So, well, listen, guys, I am excited. This is our last week we get to hear from one of our guys here at FBC. I hope you have been blessed just like me over the last couple weeks. I am excited to be able to come back and preach next week. But, guys, thank you for the opportunity to continue my studies and to allow some of these guys to get up here and preach. Remember, this is part of my school if you're visiting. I'm studying for my doctorate, and part of it was to take lay people who are non-vocational, not haven't been to seminary, and teach them how to expository preach or preach expositionally. And they've been walking through our study in Genesis over the last several weeks. We're going to continue to do that this week, and I'll pick up right where Ken leaves off next week. But they've done a good job, amen? It's been awesome sitting there. Some of these guys even were like, kind of, they just stepped aside from the pulpit and they started yelling at you kind of like a preacher. I was like, whoa, that was cool. But even to see the growth in a lot of these guys, some of you have heard them before, and that was really awesome. We've not heard Ken, but I'm excited to see. We've not heard Ken before, or at least I haven't. Maybe some of you guys have. I haven't the last 2 years, but I'm excited to hear from him. And listen, as we continue to move forward, you're going to get an opportunity to hear from them again. These guys know that. I'm going to build them in when I begin to prepare for 2024. They're going to be built into the sermon schedule, and you'll have an opportunity to hear from them again. So as we should, if they're going to continue to do what we're trying to train them to do, we got to give them opportunities to preach. And so we'll do that, you know, as we move forward. But I pray that you'll join me as we pray for Ken and just encourage him and edify him as he preaches God's word. So let's pray for Ken this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your word, open it up and continue through our study in Genesis, Lord, we just lift up Ken as he's prepared a message, some words that you've put on his heart, Lord, and we just pray that as he proclaims your word, Lord, we pray that it's your words and it's your message. And Lord, we just pray as we pray every week that you would hide him behind the cross, that we make much of you this morning, and that he proclaims the gospel in a mighty way so that we can leave changed and different, drawn closer to you. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, we pray that they would be able to hear your word and respond to it this morning and be changed by it and to understand the hope that we have in you. And so, Lord, we lift up Ken. We pray that you would fill him even now. Lord, we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, everybody. And I got up here and I thought, my palms are sweaty. My water bottle. So I got that one out of the way. And I guess we all know which demographic I represent today. So we got that one taken care of, too. We covered them all. So I'm the last one. I got a lot of stuff that I wanted to say that I didn't write down because I wanted to be impromptu or spontaneous or whatever. But I am truly humbled to be up here this morning. And here we go. And I'm honored the pastor has faith in me and Josh and Kyler and Larry that he would relinquish his pulpit for us for a Sunday, that we could continue to present the sermon series in Genesis. And whether it's singing in the praise team, which I've done for Lord knows how long, 30 years or more, or whether it's standing here in front of you, I consider it a privilege to usher you into a time of worship, to bring the word to you. And I just pray that I am successful at doing that today, and that pastor's faith in me has not been shattered. But I give it all over to the Lord. So I really appreciate that you are here, and that the Lord is standing right here beside me to help me through this time of worship and bringing you the message that I have for you this morning. This has been an incredible journey these past few weeks as we've learned so much, just the first 8 chapters of Genesis, about God and his creation, his love for us, his mercy, his grace that he's bestowed on us, and the fact that he keeps his promises. God promised Adam and Eve that as a savior, a redeemer, would come from their bloodline. We followed that genealogy down through the generations to Noah. Because Adam and Eve sinned, we know that all of us are born sinners, and Noah is no exception to that. But here we see another example of God's grace, because Noah found favor in the Lord's eyes. This isn't much different than King David, what we hear about him, who was a man after God's own heart. He too found favor in the Lord's eyes, even though he orchestrated a man's murder. He slept with the man's widow, and still God, he found favor in God's eyes. And we see all of these stories come up countless times throughout the Bible. We know about the disciples. We know about the Apostle Paul and how, you know, they were sinners just like you and me, but yet God found favor in them, or they found favor in God's eyes. So this morning we're going through, starting in chapter 9, and as we're going to read verses 1 through 7, now you can stand, and now your Bible may have a heading that says Covenant of the Rainbow. We're not going that far, okay? But that's where Pastor Stephen's going to pick up next week. But let's read Genesis, I'll read through Genesis 9, 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." Amen. You may be seated. There are 3 points I want to cover today through these 7 verses of Genesis 9. There are things that Noah was called to do, but what we are called to do as well. We are called to multiply life, which is my first point. By what we read in verse 1 and we repeated again in verse 7, we're to multiply life. Let me read those 2 verses again. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Now remember, Genesis is a history lesson from Moses to the Israelites as they're wandering in the wilderness. He's telling them about their origins while he's preparing them for the conquest of the promised land. Moses is now documenting what has been previously handed down by mouth from one generation to another. God didn't want his history watered down to lose its significance for future generations. When Noah and his family left the ark, they were the only humans left on earth. Can you imagine that? They were Adam and Eve all over again. And God's command to them was almost the exact same command he gave in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 1:28, Pastor read to us, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Why was this so important? God created Adam and Eve in his image. They were good, or as Genesis 1:31 says, God looked at all of his creation, declared it very good. Why wasn't he satisfied with just 2 people? Well, Scripture tells us that God inhabits the praises of his people. How much more joyous for God to be in heaven to hear thousands, 10,000s, millions of people singing praises, raising praises, compared to just 2 people. He didn't create a whole world for just 2. He wanted the earth to be full of his creation. I believe that part of being fruitful and multiplying includes what kind of a legacy we're leaving behind for future generations. How are we going to be remembered to our children, our grandchildren, and on? How will we be remembered in our community? How will we be remembered in our church? Will the legacy that I leave be one that people want to emulate, or will they want to avoid it? Will I be talked about in whispers around my family? Will I be remembered beyond my generation? These are all things that we need to consider when we are being fruitful and multiplying. Two men have left a real legacy in my life. One was my father-in-law, Jared Schaefer. Said this story, I don't know how many times. And the other is Bill Van Mater. They were my Sunday school teachers in high school. And later as an adult, they instilled in me what it meant to be a godly man. I didn't always live up to God's standards, I'm sorry to say, but their lives were a beacon to me on how to be a godly man and how to follow the Lord. If any of you have ever had the opportunity to sit in one of Bill Van Mater's Sunday school classes here at FBC, you know what I'm talking about. These two men were and are examples of godly men. At our 50th anniversary party a few weeks ago, a dear friend of mine and a former co-worker and boss and her husband came. I was part of the hiring team that hired Kelly and brought her into the product quality department at Lord Corporation. And our friendship really developed over the course of time that we were there, mostly around cooking, because she likes to cook and so do I. And even though she's a vegetarian, I never held that against her. I always told her she needed just a little protein in her life, you know? So as we were talking, she was sharing with me about a trip she made last winter to Saudi Arabia, and she visited a lot of biblical historical sites. She went where the Bible scholars believe that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. She climbed one of the mountains mentioned in Moses' story, but I can't remember which one it was. Remember which demographic I am. And she even went to Moses as well. I never had a real feel for her personal faith, so I was rather surprised by her trip. She then shared that recently at a prayer meeting, and then I got goosebumps on my arms, that the group was asked to share about someone who had made an impact on them that led them to Jesus. She shared with a group about an event that happened about 15 years ago prior to work. Boy, this is working here. She was to have some surgery with some potential serious implications. She told them how I had come into her office one morning and asked if I could pray over her before her surgery. She said that I prayed with her and that I'd given her a little Gideon Bible for her to carry in her purse. She said that she had never forgotten that moment and that just a couple years ago accepted Jesus. Brought tears to my eyes like it is right now because I didn't share the gospel. I just prayed with her that day and I left it at that. But whatever I did left an impression that stayed with her for many years to come that pointed her to Jesus. And then she added that her husband who was standing right there beside her was attending church with her. Praise the Lord for that. But legacies can touch us even if we don't know someone personally. When I was teaching my Sunday school class, The Jordan River Rules, the author Robert Morgan shared a story that happened over several hundred years that culminated in something that happened in his family, in his daughter's family. Let me share that story with you. He said, when Martin Luther unleashed the Reformation in 1517, there followed a surge that transformed the German church. But as the years passed, the Lutheran Church kind of lost its steam. Then came the 30 Years' War. As the war was winding down, a baby was born in Germany, Philip Spener, who later helped unleash the great Lutheran revival known as Pietism. Spener then had a profound influence on an eager young man named August Hermann Frank. In 1695, Frank opened his home to poor children to receive schooling in Halle, Germany. By his death in 1727, over 2,000 young people were receiving care and instruction from 170 teachers. 100 years later, in 1826, a German university student named George Mueller enrolled at Halle University and took up lodging in Frank's orphanage. And he was deeply moved by the work that he saw. 7 years later, Mueller was moved by the Holy Spirit to open an orphanage similar to the one that was in Germany for the homeless children in Bristol, England. And the story of Mueller's life became a classic of Christian history. A few years ago, my daughter, his daughter, Victoria, and her family read the story of George Mueller, and they were inspired to adopt two children from a violent home. The author then goes on to state that because of a chain of events that started in 1517 by Martin Luther resulted in him having two grandchildren that might not have happened if each of the men in this story were not influenced and inspired by the legacy and testimony of someone before them. He shared this passage from Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. I would also ask, invite you to check out a book written by Pastor Greg Laurie. You might hear him on the radio. He wrote a book called Billy Graham, The Man I Knew. And in this book, he tells about all the history of Billy Graham and all the men who influenced, probably the greatest influencer of our time. So it's a good read. You have to check it out. We may share the gospel with someone and see them accept Jesus right there in front of us. What a blessing that is for them and for you personally. Or we may merely plant a seed, and we may or may not live to see the fruit of that seed. So as Noah was called to sustain life, this takes us to my second point. We're called to sustain life. In Genesis 9, 2 through 4, it said, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now this was a change from the original command given to Adam and Eve. They were given dominion over the animals. They all got along. There was peace between man and beast. Now God tells Noah that he's put a fear and a terror in all the animals, and they are now able to be eaten. Were animals able to be eaten before the flood? Well, we know that God killed animals to make the coverings for Adam and Eve. And animals must have been killed after that to clothe Adam and Eve's children. But we don't have any indication as to whether they were eaten. We know that Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer. Abel's offering to the Lord must have been a sacrifice because it says that he brought the first of his flocks and their fat portions. We know that means they have to bring the fat around the liver and all that good stuff. Still, we don't know if the animals were a source of food. Another note is that the fear is instilled in the animals after they come off of the ark. Some commentaries state that Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve must have domesticated the animals to do their work. But if they were at peace with the animals, I wouldn't think there would be a need to domesticate them, at least those who did the work for them. But now God put the fear in the animals in order to protect them. Protect them from by staying away from man and to make it harder for man to kill them. Anybody who goes out hunting in northwestern Pennsylvania knows that it's no easy task to go out there and get a deer or a bear or whatever. So because there is the fear of man in all the animals. Also at this point, no animals were considered to be unclean. But now after the earth has been covered by water for over a year, can you imagine a year underwater? There's nothing to sustain Noah's family once their provisions ran out that they had stored on the ark. If you've ever been to the ark encounter, it's incredible how they've recreated that and what they perceive Noah did and all the places where they had food stored on that ark. It's really incredible. Also note, as Kyler shared a couple weeks ago, that in Genesis 7, Noah was instructed to take more animals than just the pairs. These animals were to be used for a sacrifice, as we learned last week from Larry in Genesis 8:20, and for food, as we read today in 9:3. One stipulation for taking an animal's life is that man could not eat the animal with the blood still in it. It had to be drained out prior to eating it. Though it isn't stated, we can also assume that it was cooked as well and not eaten raw. When we look at creation, and we believe that God created everything in 6 24-hour days, he must have created everything with age. He didn't create the seeds and make them grow into plants and trees. He says in Genesis 1:11, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed and according to its kind. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, which is in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. He created Adam and Eve as adults, and he gave them the ability to reproduce just as he did all the animals, the birds, and the fish. But now Noah and his family are coming off the ark. We don't see anywhere where God recreated the plants and the animals. That was the purpose for the ark. We saw in Genesis 8:11 when Noah released the dove for the second time that she came back with a freshly picked olive leaf. So could trees have survived a year underwater? But basically, Noah was starting from scratch with what he had taken on the ark. Now, it could take a season for them to grow the crops that they would need and time for the gestation of the different animals to reproduce. It takes 283 days for a cow to give birth, another 150 days for a goat. A rabbit takes about 30 days. So you have to take into account how long before the baby animal is weaned. You don't want to kill the mother if she's still nursing the offspring. And we all know how long it takes for a human baby to be born. So to be fruitful and multiply wasn't going to happen overnight. We don't know whether Noah and his wife had any more children, but we know that Noah had three sons. Now, there aren't many multiple births mentioned in the Bible, so it was going to take a little bit of time for the population to grow. God didn't have to make another creation. The groundwork was already there. But Noah and his family had to make some good choices about how they handled the next few months and years. They had to sustain life, their physical life. How do we sustain life? We don't just live off the air that we breathe and a watery drink, although those are vital ingredients for life. There's more to it than that. God gave Adam and Eve all the plants for them as food to nourish them and sustain their lives. He told Noah the same thing, except he added that now meat was a part of their diet. A healthy diet includes all those things in balanced proportions. I was talking to a fellow one day, and we got to talking about food, obviously. And he says, "I don't eat anything that comes out of the ground." "Okay," I said, "what do you eat then?" He says, "I only eat meat. I like a nice steak, and I love bacon with my eggs. We had chicken wings last night. Don't tell my cardiologist, but eating meat three times a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year isn't what I would call a balanced and healthy diet. It'll be interesting to see where this plays out in the future. The same thing goes for our spiritual health. We can recite the 23rd Psalm, or we can say the Lord's Prayer, or even name the 66 books of the Bible, and we come to church every Sunday and sing praise songs like we did this morning. But if that's all we do, then we're going to be starved, and anything that looks good will devour. And that's when Satan starts feeding us the food that's bad for us. He puts those tempting little nuggets in front of us and says, "Look, they look so good. And they don't taste bad either." That's the problem. Or maybe when pastor is preaching some Sunday and says, or we say, something that you don't want to hear because you feel convicted and you don't want to confront that sin that he or we're talking about, you kind of just shut down. Satan says, "You don't want that." I remember a couple that came to church a few years ago, and they left because Pastor Rod was always preaching gloom and doom. They said they left church because they always felt unhappy. They wanted to come to church to hear a message that made them feel good. So apparently Pastor's message wasn't tickling their ears like they wanted them to. What are we putting in front of us on our TV or listening to us on our iPods? Our son Ken, when he was a teenager, he would wake up in the morning, he'd go to bed at night, put his headphones on and listen to his rock music. He would wake up in the morning, he was the biggest grump. You didn't want to be around him. He was ornery, he was sassy, and I finally had enough. I said, "You know, I think you need to change your music." So he started listening to Christian music when he would go to bed. Now, we had Christian music in the home anyway, but he started listening to that when he went to bed. About 2 weeks, his whole demeanor had changed. He was pleasant to be around in the morning, and he actually kind of looked forward to seeing him in the morning. So, you know, all that music does play a point. There are a lot of feel-good gospels out there, and we need to be wary of them. They paint a very rosy picture, but you got to watch out for the thorns, or jaggers if you're from Pittsburgh. How do we sustain life? At FBC, we have Sunday school that includes our kids. You know, there's churches in Cambridge and the area that they don't even have Sunday school for their kids anymore. That's really sad. We have our knot groups. We have men's breakfast once a month. We have special events for the summer. Thank you, Larry. And we have the women's breakfast at Pastor's House once a month. There are the home groups that meet a couple times a month. We have our youth group. We have the young adult group that Kyler leads. We have a monthly prayer meeting. Kids Club takes place 2 times a year for 6 weeks. VBS is coming up in July. These are all ways that we can sustain our lives and or the lives of others. Get plugged into one of those ministries. Is there something that you didn't hear in my list that I just shared? Bring it up to Pastor. Bring it up to the deacons, the Christian Ed Board. Come to an advisory board and pitch it. Get involved. Being involved means, in a church, means just that, involvement. When Habitat for Humanity builds a house for someone, they have something that's called sweat equity. The new homeowner is required to put some of their own sweat into building their new home. The same goes for being involved in a church. You have to put something into it to get something out of it. Obviously, by coming in the door Sunday morning is a start, sitting in the pew, or maybe you're sitting in front of your TV in your jammies on Sunday morning. But the words are just not going to fall on you, and that's all that you need for the week. Are you reading your Bible? Are you going through a Bible study? We have our daily breads in the back. Are you being in a church group outside of Sunday morning? If you're only coming to hear a sermon and not doing anything other than that, it's just like the kid who goes and puts his math book under his pillow the night before a big exam, thinking all that knowledge is going to somehow osmosis into his brain before he takes the exam the next day. This brings me to my last point then. We are called to protect life. Genesis 9:5-6. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Now, this commandment from God predates the Ten Commandments that Moses laid out in his Mosaic law. God places a lot of importance on the blood, and for good reason. Blood is the life of the animal, and it is the life of man as well. He places a very high value on the blood, and he requires a very high price from any man or beast who takes a human life. As we'll learn later, when Moses passes along God's law to his people, that an animal who kills a human was to be killed. The whole reason of the flood was the depravity of man everywhere, and that included murder. Man is starting out now with a clean slate, and God doesn't want man falling back on his old ways, hence the death penalty for murder. Here we also see that God has set the foundation for man handing out punishment.